As you sit down, I wonder if you might just grab the blue handout that you should have found in your service sheet when you were given it on your way in. And the blue handout, it'll just help you to see where we're going this morning. It's also a place where, if you want to, you can scribble down any notes on this topic of isn't God a delusion. And just in the next 5 or so minutes, what we're going to do is we're going to have our 2 Bible readings, but we're also going to have a very brief introduction of our topic this morning, isn't God a delusion? And we're looking at this topic predominantly because of the work of Richard Dawkins. Now, I've talked about this subject a couple of times before, and I've found that not everybody knows who Richard Dawkins is. Most people have heard of him. Most people know he's an eminent scientist. Most people know he's an atheist. But sometimes I found people think that actually he is this man. But that is not Richard Dawkins. That is Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking, he is the scientist from Cambridge University, well recognised because of his wheelchair. Now, Richard Dawkins, he's a scientist from Oxford University. Dawkins is, in fact, he's the Charles Simony Professor for the Public Understanding of Science. He's a fellow of the Royal Society and of the Royal Society of Literature. He's written books such as The Selfish Gene, but he is most famous for his most recent book, this book, The God Delusion. Now, The God Delusion, it has regularly been in the bestseller lists for the last year or so. Over 1.5 million copies of the English version of the book have been sold. It's a book which, as the title might suggest, it is aiming to prove that God doesn't exist. Actually, there was a special version of the book that came out for Christmas last month. It came out with a free Christmas card inside it. And on the front of the Christmas card, it had these words, "O come all ye faithless." This book, it's had mixed reviews. Some people have raved about it. So the children's fiction author, Philip Pullman, the author of his Dark Materials trilogy, he's written this. He says, "The God Delusion is written with all the clarity and elegance of which Dawkins is a master. It is so well written, in fact, that children deserve to read it as well as adults." Yet, Terry Eagleton, for many years a well-known Marxist professor, though not without religious understanding, writing for the London Review of Books, he was rather more scathing. This is what Terry Eagleton said. He said, "Imagine someone holding forth on biology, whose only knowledge of the subject is the Book of British Birds, and you have a rough idea of what it feels like to read Richard Dawkins on theology." So that's an introduction to Richard Dawkins, very brief, Richard Dawkins and the God Delusion. And what we're going to do now is we're going to hear 2 people answer 2 key questions. And the 2 people are Richard Dawkins, writer of the God Delusion, and then the Apostle John, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, writer of John's Gospel in the Bible. And the first question, you'll see it on the front of the handout, the first question is, does God exist? How do both of those 2 people answer that question? Does God exist? Well, let's hear firstly what Richard Dawkins says in his book in answer to the question, does God exist?
I'm not attacking any particular version of God or gods. I'm attacking God, all gods, anything and everything supernatural, wherever and whenever they have been or will be invented. Unless otherwise stated, I shall have Christianity mostly in mind, but only because it's the version with which I happen to be most familiar. For my purposes, the differences matter less than the similarities.
Okay, so that was Richard Dawkins answering the question, does God exist? And now Scott, he's going to bring us our first Bible reading, and it's John. The Apostle John answering exactly the same question, does God exist? I wonder if you might grab your church Bible that you should find in front of you and turn to page 1063. It's right at the start of John's Gospel, page 1063. And Scott is going to read John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, answering this question, does God exist?
The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known.
Brilliant. Okay, let's now move to the second question for the two individuals. You'll find it if you turn over your handout just to the inside left page there. It's a more personal question, this one, that they're both going to answer. The question is, why did I write my book? Why did I write my book? Let's hear firstly from Richard Dawkins again.
If this book works as I intend, religious readers who open it will be atheists when they put it down. What presumptuous optimism! Of course, dyed-in-the-wool faith heads are immune to argument. Their resistance built up over years of childhood indoctrination, using methods that took centuries to mature. Among the more effective immunological devices is a dire warning to avoid even opening a book like this, which is surely a work of Satan. But I believe there are plenty of open-minded people out there, people whose childhood indoctrination was not too insidious, or for other reasons didn't take, or whose native intelligence is strong enough to overcome it. Such free spirits should need only a little encouragement to break free of the vice of religion altogether.
Okay, and then let's now hear from John the disciple answering this second question. Why did he write his book, John's Gospel? I wonder if you could turn on towards the end of John's Gospel, page 1089 in your Bibles. John chapter 20 and verses 24 to 31. This is John answering why he wrote his Gospel.
Jesus appears to Thomas. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Okay, there we go. We've heard now some of the background. And in just a few minutes, we're going to think about this question. Isn't God a delusion? Let me start by telling you where we're going to be heading in the next 20 or so minutes. In a bit, we're going to be looking at four areas of Christianity and seeing who is deluded about them. Is it Christians who are deluded? Or is it Richard Dawkins who is deluded? But before we do that, first, by way of introduction, I'm just going to outline the two main positives and the two main problems with Richard Dawkins' book. First of all, the positives. I am pleased Richard Dawkins has written this book. I'm pleased. Because it has got people talking about religion. And specifically, it has helped people to see that religion can be deluded. And none of us want to be deluded, do we? We don't want to be a sucker, fooled into believing something that isn't true. I remember when I was in Crete one summer with some friends, about 13 or so years ago now, we were walking down the Samaria Gorge, which is this long gorge. It takes about 5 hours to walk through the gorge. And at places, the gorge is very, very narrow, maybe just 1 meter across, but hundreds of meters high. And so there we were, there were four of us, walking through this narrow bit of the gorge, me at the front, when suddenly, from above, a small rock came down and clattered on the floor just a few yards in front of me. I was a little perturbed, but just sort of assumed it was a freak fall. But then a few minutes later, the same thing happened. Another small rock clattered down just in front of me. So I took command. I told my three friends that this was serious, that what we needed to do was to put our rucksacks on top of our heads to protect ourselves from any more falling rocks. So there we were. We were walking down this gorge, all of us with our bags on our heads. And every 10 or so minutes, there'd be yet another rockfall. Now, I did geography at university, a high intellect subject that it is. So my friends, they started asking me how come all this rockfall was happening. And I remembered something from my geography days about erosion from mountain goats. And we'd seen quite a lot of goats on our walk. So I explained that it was due to the goats. They were grazing high up above, and they were dislodging the rocks. And so we continued walking, bags on our heads, rocks still falling from time to time. And eventually, we got to the end of the gorge after 5 hours of walking, still with our rucksacks on our heads, but safe. It was a huge relief. Until later that evening, I discovered that the cause of the falling rocks had not been goats, but it had been my three friends lobbing the rocks over my head. For 5 hours. 5 hours. Now, many people in the world today would say that religious people are like me in that gorge. They would say that religious people look around at the environment they live in and they come up with deluded explanations like my explanation about the mountain goats. Richard Dawkins would certainly say that, wouldn't he? And please hear me now. I agree with Richard Dawkins. Plenty of religious and spiritual beliefs are as deluded as my mountain goat theory. And they have to be. I mean, Muslims believe in one God, so do Christians, and yet Muslims disagree when Christians speak of the Trinity. Hindus believe in many gods, Buddhists believe in no God. Christian scientists believe that God is just a principle. So they can't all be right, can they? Many ideas about God must, in some way, be deluded. So it is a good thing that Richard Dawkins has got us talking and thinking about religion and whether it's deluded. His book is also brilliant for another very important reason. And that reason is reason. At the moment in Western society, the framework that most people seem to work on is relativism. The idea that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And Dawkins, he has stood up and he has said, absolute rubbish, what twaddle, it does matter. And I wholeheartedly agree with Dawkins. Of course it matters, because what you believe has implications for your own life and what you believe has implications for other people's lives. There is such a thing as truth, says Dawkins. Some things are true, some things are false. And so reason, evidence, science are important to show what is true and what is false. It matters. Those are two huge positives about the book. But there are also two huge problems about Dawkins's book. The book has two major flaws. And these flaws, they are in exactly the same two areas as the positives, in the areas of religion and reason. Here's Dawkins' big flaw in thinking about religion. He states this. You heard it in the first audio quote. Dawkins says this. He says, for my purposes, the differences between different religions, different branches of the same religion, the differences matter less than the similarities. And that is a crucial fallacy in his whole argument. Because the truth is, there are huge differences, and it does matter, and it does make a huge difference. Dawkins, he sets up and then he destroys many of his own caricatures of Christianity, but actually they bear little resemblance to true Christianity as portrayed in the Bible. And then Dawkins' second key flaw in the area of reason. When you boil down all that Dawkins says, his proof that God is a delusion is this. This is his killer argument to show that God doesn't exist. Are you ready for it? This is what he says. He says, who made God? Who designed the designer? If God created the world, then who created God? Now, I've got to say, I was amazed by this when I read his book. Because to be honest, that argument, it is the kind of question you might expect to hear from a 6-year-old. Who made God? That's it. That is all he offers. Now, it's worth answering the question, who made God? And the answer, quite simply, is nobody. God isn't made. Christians don't believe in a created God, but a self-existent God. Now, I'd be the first to agree that it is hard to get one's mind around that. A self-existent God, that is hard. But it is equally hard to get your mind around the fact, as Dawkins would have us believe, that everything we see comes out of absolutely nothing. Basically, each one of us, we have a choice. Which is easier to believe? That God created something out of nothing. Or that nothing created something out of nothing. Which is easier to believe? Listen to Francis Collins on this. Francis Collins, he is one of the world's leading scientists. He's an eminent geneticist. He's the head of the Human Genome Project, responsible for determining the 3 billion letters of the human genome. He said this. He said, "I cannot see how nature could have created itself. Only a supernatural force outside of space and time could have done that." He goes on like this. He says, "The major and inescapable flaw of Dawkins' claim that science demands atheism is that it goes beyond the evidence. If God is outside of nature, as Christians believe, then science can neither prove nor disprove his existence. Atheism itself must therefore be considered a form of blind faith, in that it adopts a belief system that cannot be defended on the basis of pure reason." So reason, science, it has not, indeed it cannot, disprove God. Dawkins, he makes far too big a claim for reason. Dr. John Lennox, he's a fellow in maths and philosophy at Oxford University, he says this. He says, "No amount of scientific analysis of the planet on which we stand will tell you why it was made unless the creator of the planet chooses to speak." And it is that claim that we heard read in our first Bible reading in John chapter 1, verse 18. I wonder if you just turn there, just to the front of your handout, right at the bottom there, and just see what John 1, 18 says. Right at the bottom there of the front page. This is what John writes. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only," that's Jesus, "God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So the Christian claim is that while we cannot see God now, we could have done if we'd lived in Israel 2,000 years ago. The Christian claim is that the most important, the most compelling argument for the existence of God, it is not found in how the world was created in the first place. No, the most compelling argument is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so let's move to point one on the handout. You'll see it there on the start of the third page of the handout. Point one, and see firstly, who is deluded about who Jesus is? Who's deluded about that, Christians or Richard Dawkins? Dawkins says this. You'll see it up on the screen. It's also on your handouts. Dawkins says this. He says, "A common argument states that since Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he must either have been right or else insane or a liar, mad, bad, or God, or with artless alliteration, lunatic, liar, or Lord. The historical evidence that Jesus claimed any sort of divine status is minimal. But even if the evidence were good, the trilemma on offer would be ludicrously inadequate. A fourth possibility, almost too obvious to need mentioning, is that Jesus was honestly mistaken." Now, Dawkins is referring here to the logical argument which says that because Jesus claimed to be God, there are only three possible options of who Jesus is: either lunatic, liar, or Lord. It's an argument used by C.S. Lewis, amongst others. And Dawkins, he tries to attack this trilemma in two ways. First of all, he says in that quote in the middle there, he says, "Jesus actually never claimed to be God." Now, is that true? Dawkins, of course, is not the only one to have ever suggested this, but the weight of evidence is heavily against him. I mean, it is all but impossible to read John's Gospel, for example, where our two readings came from. It is all but impossible to read John's Gospel and escape the conclusion that Jesus regarded himself as God. For example, Jesus says in John 14, verse 9, he says this, he says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen my Father." Jesus certainly claimed to be God. Dawkins' second attack is when he says, right towards the end of that quote, he says a fourth possibility, almost too obvious to need mentioning, is that Jesus was honestly mistaken. Yet, that fourth possibility, that Jesus was honestly mistaken, it is exactly what is meant by saying Jesus is a lunatic. If I stood up here and I told you that I honestly thought I was God, you'd, I hope, call for the men in white coats. I hope that's what you'd do. You'd think me mad. You'd think me deluded. And you'd be right to. All Dawkins has done is he simply relabeled one of the original three options, lunatic, as a fourth possibility, honestly mistaken. This trilemma, it stands up. Jesus Christ, he is either lunatic, or he is liar, or he is Lord. There is no other option. Everybody, Richard Dawkins included, everybody needs to make up their minds on which of these three options best fits the evidence. And Christians are people who have looked at the evidence and believe that it is far more probable that Jesus is Lord than he is lunatic or liar. Dawkins himself, he writes this. He says, "If God existed and chose to reveal it, God himself could clinch the argument noisily and unequivocally in his favor." Now, it may not have been particularly noisy, but 2,000 years ago, I think God did just that. Let's think secondly about who is deluded about why Jesus came to earth, why he came to earth. The Christian claim is that, as strange as it may sound, the main reason that Jesus came to earth was to die. And you'll see there on the handout again a quote from Richard Dawkins about Jesus' death. He says this. He says, "I've described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad. In order to impress himself, Jesus has himself tortured and executed in vicarious punishment for a symbolic sin committed by a non-existent individual." Well, the cross was certainly vicious. Dawkins has got that right. But it was not sadomasochistic and repellent. But actually, the greatest act of love that this world has ever seen. The Bible claims that Jesus Christ came to earth to willingly die in the place of each one of us. So John, again, writing in his first letter in the Bible, he says this. He says, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So the Christian claim is that Jesus died for all our sins, for your sin and my sin, and not some symbolic sin committed by a non-existent individual, as Dawkins reckons. And because of that, Jesus' death, it was not barking mad, because his death was full of purpose. There is no greater purpose than atonement. There is nothing more breathtaking than enabling imperfect humans like you and me, enabling us to be atoned, at one'd with God, because Jesus Christ has taken upon himself the punishment for sin that actually each one of us deserves. And another thing, anyone critiquing the claims of Christianity, well, no, actually, for Christians, the death of Jesus is by no means the end. Christians look to the resurrection of Jesus 3 days later, that first Easter day, as God's great declaration that Jesus' death on the cross achieved its aim of dealing with our sin. At the resurrection, it stands at the very center of Christianity. It is the linchpin of evidence for the Christian claim that Jesus is Lord. Disprove the resurrection, disprove it, and the whole of Christianity topples with it. As the Apostle Paul wrote, he said this. He said, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So given this, you might have thought that Dawkins would devote considerable space in his book to disproving the resurrection. A whole chapter maybe, at least several pages. But if you were to look in the index to this book, under Jesus Christ, it mentions these things: accounts of life, atonement for sin, birth, divine status, ethics, Jewish background, miracles, but there is no mention of the resurrection. Because Richard Dawkins does not bother to tackle the evidence for Jesus' resurrection at all. Maybe the evidence wasn't to his liking. Okay, thirdly, over to the back page of the handout if you'd like to turn there. Thirdly, let's think about who is deluded about the Bible. Richard Dawkins, he thinks the Bible is untrue, it's unreliable. So he writes statements such as this. He says, "Much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird, as you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists." Well, in response to this attack, there is again simply a need to look at the evidence. In numerous instances, Dawkins, he's either made an error or oversimplified a situation. So, for example, he claims that the Bible has been substantially changed by copyists over the centuries, when the Dead Sea Scrolls have proved how astonishingly accurate the copying of the Old Testament had been between the 1st and 10th century AD. Now, I'm not going to say more about that now due to time, but I just want to point you to one book. It's called Why Trust the Bible? By Amy Orr Ewing. It's in the references at the bottom of the handout. I'd really encourage you to buy that and have a read of it if you want to investigate the authenticity of the Bible more. But let's move fourthly and finally to think about who is deluded about faith. Who's deluded about faith? Here's a typical quote from Dawkins about faith. He says, "The whole point of religious faith, its strength and chief glory, is that it does not depend on rational justification." So Dawkins considers that the Christian faith is blind faith, just a leap in the dark. He sees faith as the opposite of reason. He sees it as belief, despite evidence to the contrary. So to Dawkins, belief in God, it is just as ridiculous as belief in Santa Claus or belief in the tooth fairy. Yet Dawkins is badly mistaken about the Christian faith on two counts. Firstly, and have a think as to why this is the case, faith in God, it is not the same as faith in the tooth fairy. What's the difference? Have a think. Faith in God is not the same as faith in the tooth fairy. Listen to Alistair McGrath. He's a professor of historical theology at Oxford University. He says this: "A large number of people come to believe in God in later life, when they're grown up. I have yet to meet anyone who came to believe in Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy late in life." And then Dawkins' second mistake. The opposite of faith is not reason, as Dawkins thinks. Now, the opposite of faith is actually sight. So in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says this. It says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." So Christian faith, it is belief in something we cannot see, yet which can be trusted on the basis of reasonable, reasoned through, thought out evidence. And by that definition, Dawkins' belief in atheism, it is just as much faith as a Christian's belief in God. Dawkins can't see there's no God. I can't see there is God. So as we wrap up, where does that leave us? There are certainly tough questions for the Christian in this book. There are tough questions, I don't deny that. And I know as well that I haven't tackled all the questions. But I have tried to tackle the biggest and most central issues with this book. And I'd summarise by saying two things. First thing is this. Please, please don't be deluded by Dawkins. I know it is a serious accusation to make. But again and again, throughout the book, in a whole range of different areas, Dawkins has either ignored the evidence, discarded the evidence, twisted the evidence, or not even investigated the evidence in the first place. And it is not just Christians like me saying this. Michael Ruse, who is professor of philosophy at Florida State University, he's written this. He says, "The God delusion makes me embarrassed to be an atheist." And Dawkins' delusion is dangerous. Because people think that if a very intelligent person like Richard Dawkins, if he can rip Christianity to shreds, then really there's no point investigating whether Christianity is true or not. Just forget it. And that, I think, has been the big, big danger with this book. It stops people seriously investigating Christianity. Even if they've never, ever even read this book, it acts as a barrier. Its mere existence stops people investigating Christianity. And so secondly, please, if that is you, please do investigate Christianity. Francis Collins again, the head of the Human Genome Project, he says this. He says, "I can't identify a single conflict between what I know as a rigorous scientist and what I know as a believer." So whether you would call yourself a professional scientist, an armchair scientist, or not a scientist at all, please don't be so deluded by Richard Dawkins' own mountain goat theory that you don't even bother to investigate the evidence. Please investigate yourself, the evidence for Christianity, rigorously. The Christianity Explore course that Hugh mentioned earlier, that would be the ideal place to do this. And it may be that as you investigate Christianity, you come to the same conclusion as Professor James Simpson. Simpson discovered chloroform in the 19th century. He discovered chloroform, which made modern anesthetics possible. And Simpson was once asked by a newspaper, he was asked this, "What is the most important discovery you have ever made?" And Simpson replied, "The most important discovery I ever made was that I discovered Christ was my Saviour." And that is certainly the reason the Apostle John wrote his book, for people like you and me to discover Jesus Christ as our Saviour. As we close, just again, just look at, would you, at second page of the handout, to the left-hand inside page, halfway down, and just look again at what John writes at the end of his gospel. It's John 20, verses 30 to 31. This is what John writes about his gospel. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Let's pray to close. Almighty God, I pray that as each one of us investigates the evidence, that we would discover what is true and what is false about what Richard Dawkins writes. I pray we would discover the truth about Jesus and what is false in our thinking. And I pray, Lord, above all, that each one of us would discover Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And by believing, that each one of us may have life in his name. Amen.